Ladies and gentlemen, from the Anaheim, California Stake Center, the Church Education System presents the Old Testament Seminar. This seminar is designed for seminary teachers and other interested adults. On this 24th day of January, 1976, Dr. Hugh Nibley, Professor of Ancient Scripture at the Brigham Young University, will speak to us on the 3 degrees of righteousness. Dr. Nibley.
Brothers and sisters, this last order is a painful one, and a great deal is written about this in the newly discovered Enoch literature. This is the telestial order. The bottom line economy is not just defective or inadequate. It's an active perversion, or as Brigham Young uses the word, and Brigham Young always comes up with the right word, it's an inversion of the order of heaven. And its worst weakness, of course, is that it poses as the order of heaven. That's its fatal weakness. In the beginning, Cain, for example, in the Old Testament, speaks with a peculiarly self-righteous tone, as an accent of wounded dignity, offended rights. Notice he brings an offering to whom? To the Lord. He didn't bring an offering to devils or Satan or anything like that. He brought an offering to the Lord. And he was understandably upset, is the fourth chapter of Genesis, we know, when it wasn't accepted. And then he killed his brother, we're told, in a fit of pique. That's the impression we get. It's wrong, as Joe Smith has shown us. And innocently asks, am I his keeper? And then he complains, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And the Lord gives him a measure of relief. The Genesis story of Cain is plainly fragmentary here. Genesis 4 and 7 shows that. But the Joseph Smith version in the Book of Mormon is much fuller and is completely vindicated by very old apocryphal writings. In fact, if you want to know the apocryphal writings, the recent discoveries that have been more revolutionary, sensational, abundant, it's the Adam literature. There's an immense literature coming out on Adam. Here the nature of Cain's offenses is self-righteousness, and his protestations are clearly set forth. And talking about this Adam literature, quite a number of texts in which, in fact, I was going to bring some along, but I didn't. Satan appears to Adam, as Adam is being instructed by heavenly messengers in the principles of the celestial economy, by which he is to return to the presence of God, and the earth to be renewed and receive its paradisiacal glory. Now, Satan appears then with a rival plan, and this is a perfect inversion of God's plan. He challenges the messengers. He says, you're here to take over my kingdom and my glory, and I won't stand for it. Then Michael says to, in this particular writing, Michael says to Adam, don't speak with this man. You put yourself in his power. He is very dangerous. And then they turn to Satan and they question it. You claim this is your world. Is it your world? And he not only assures them that it is, but he accuses them of trespassing and trying to take possession of it. They order him off then, off the premises, and they warn Adam against him and his deals. See what this is. But he's not through. During this time of probation, God lets his sun shine on the just and the unjust, and he specifically allows Satan, to our common enemy, to try us and to tempt us with these very things. This is why we see so much of that in our world. Now, as King Benjamin says, the ways by which Satan can try us and tempt us are too numerous to mention, but there's one which takes the precedence over all the other, and he uses that all the time. He takes the treasures of the earth, the gold and the silver, and he buys his power with them, and he has us all eating out of his hand. He failed to win Adam over to his plan, but he did succeed in winning Cain over. With the understanding that in proportion, we mentioned before, as we reject God's plan, we are in Satan's power, and that was the arrangement. Having been instructed by an angel, this is from the Adam literature, of the Lord, Adam and Eve enjoyed a fullness of the gospel, and they made all things known to their sons and their daughters. Enter Satan, the negative one, with his non-gospel, believe it not, and his counter-gospel, I also am a son of God, and gained a general following by pushing downhill in the direction, as the book of Moses says, of what is carnal and sensual and devilish. This brought forth more preaching for repentance, as Adam and Eve remained true and faithful and ceased not to call upon God. Into this world Cain was born, rejecting his parents' teaching as irrational. Who is the Lord that I should know him? Satan took fullest advantage of Cain's reluctance to win him over to a false and dishonest religion. making an offering unto the Lord, whom in his heart he rejected. The Lord was very kind with him, you notice, and gave Cain every chance to repent, to play fair, to save himself in all reasonableness. He showed him what a dangerous course he was taking. Notice how kindly the Lord protests with Cain here. And in Genesis 4, as well as in the fifth book of Moses here. And he shows him told him to the degree to which he refused to obey his commandments, he would be in Satan's power. Genesis 4 and 7, Moses 5, 23. And thou shalt rule over him. Now, wait a minute. You're in his power and you rule over him? Cain rule over Satan? Yes. That's the arrangement. The devil serves man, obeys his slightest whim, gratifies all his appetites, is beck and call throughout this earthly life, but in exchange, the victim shall thereafter be in eternal bondage to Satan. This is the classic bond, the classic contract with Satan that you get in Faust and Jabez Stone and Don Juan. It's great in world literature, of course, this idea. The classic pact with the devil, which all make who dedicate their lives to seeking the things of this world. He'll give you everything you want in this world. Remember the original title of that play, The Devil and Daniel Webster, was All That Money Can Buy. That was the title, and it was unpopular, it was changed. But the Lord kindly warned Cain of all this with a loving invitation, if thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted, and a timely warning that if you don't, Satan desireth to have thee. Sin lieth at the door. He's told what lies ahead and reminded of that blessed, of that bleak and hopeless enterprise in the beginning, admonishing against the folly of rejecting the greater counsel, given the last chance to repent and save himself. The Lord says, this is a cursing that I will put upon thee, except thou repent. The Lord, right to the end. And you notice who is that stomps out, gets angry. It's Cain that breaks off the conversation. It says Cain refused to hear any more of the words of the Lord and stomped out in high, self-righteous anger, he says. The repentance is wide open to the last. God, long-suffering, reasonable, fair and gentle to the end. It's Cain who breaks off the conversation, angrily stamps out, refusing to listen any more to the voice of the Lord or to his brother's remonstrances. Then he marries one of his brother's daughters, not necessarily Abel's, and together they loved Satan more than God. Having deliberately and emphatically severed all connections with his heavenly father, Cain was now wide open to a new proposition. This is the new economy. He made a contract with Satan and swore secrecy by the living God. Notice, he swears by God. Always, I've said nothing against the Father. He's very religious, Cain is. In which Satan puts himself at Cain's disposal in return for what? For accepting him hereafter as his everlasting Lord. A horrible predicament, since Cain did swear it by the living God. Well, he taught Cain to get anything he wanted in this world, and his secret of success was what he called this great secret, the secret of Master Mahan, because Mahan is the universal in Babylonian, Egyptian, in Sanskrit, and everything else. Mahan means the great, exalted, greatest of all. Mahan. See, that's the word mag, Latin mag, Greek meg, megalos, and so forth. Our word might, may. It had power. It's the word, the root for power in every language we know anything about is Mahan. And it means this, the one with who knows the secret of poverty, which is to convert that I may, this great secret, he says, that I can murder and get gain. I convert life into property. That's the way it's done. And we can think of many ways in which that has been done. And he gloried in his wickedness, we're told. He was not ashamed of it, and he gloried in it. He had the solution now. He successfully engineered an enterprise by which Abel, we're told in DC 84, Abel was slain by the conspiracy of his brother. Having pulled off, gleefully congratulated himself and gloried in what he has done, saying, I am free. Surely the flocks of my brother fall into my hands. This is not the conventional nursery tale in which an impetuous adolescent loses his head and brains his spoiled brother in a fit of jealousy. It's a carefully planned out, clever operation by an adult man. He planned it. It was a conspiracy, we're told, and he gloried in what he was done. He congratulated himself, and when the Lord remonstrated, he says, I'm not responsible for Cain, for Abel. He can take care of himself. And we're told in the 50th verse of the fourth book of Moses, Cain slew his brother Abel for the sake of getting gain. That's why he slew him. He slew him for money. It was all business, and as such, assertion of his freedom, so he said, since Abel was quite capable of taking care of himself, am I my brother's keeper. This was the philosophy by which Satan seduced the human race, teaching them, as Alma says in Korihor's words, that every man fared in this life according to the management of the creature. Therefore, every man prospered according to his genius, and that every man conquered according to his strength, and whatsoever a man did was no crime. Cain had won, that was all, and he celebrated his victory as a triumph of his free will. If Abel was the loser, that was his tough luck. God didn't let him off so easily, though, and when he called to account, he would transfer the blame to Satan, and he said, Satan tempted me. Hi? Why? It wasn't sex, it wasn't jealousy, because of my brother's flocks. I was jealous of his holdings. There it is again. Satan uses covetousness as his most effective weapon for leading the human race astray. You want to become master of the world? You can have anything in this world for money. That's what he tells us. That's the theme of the Nibelungen, the gold, of course, and the King's Ankus, all sorts of stories written on that particular theme. Well, and thus the works of darkness began to prevail among all the sons of men, and God cursed the earth with a sore curse, and this is the condition we're living in today. This is the economy we're under now, you see. All the time, the gospel is being declared by holy angels at this time, since in those days Satan had great dominion among men and raged in their hearts, causing wars and bloodshed and administering death because of secret works seeking for power. The fearful passage and disastrous outcome of this economy is fully set forth in the Joseph Smith version of the Book of Enoch. Now confirmed, we said, completely in detail by the ancient text. The description of the condition of the human race that made the flood mandatory. The Book of Enoch is quoted in the Book of Mormon. That's very interesting here, this quotation. Now, this is actually a quotation. This is what let me read you from these are two texts. I put them parallel here. Well, I have the Giza text. That was discovered in 1887. And then I have the Old Slavonic text, which is in 1892. I see. I haven't come to that yet. I should have. But let's see what this says here. This is what one of the Enoch's texts say. Enoch is preaching to the people here. We haven't got to Samuel the Lamanite yet. Oh, I didn't leave him out. Woe unto you who play your dirty tricks, poiutus planematai, cries Enoch, who promote yourselves to honor and glory by deceitful practices, who twist, who misapply and misinterpret straightforward statements, who have given a new twist to the everlasting covenant, and then produce arguments to prove that you were without guilt. That's a Greek Enoch discovered in 1930. A very valuable one, of course, because it's a very early one. He explains that all this self-deception is really quite stupid. It's leading straight to self-destruction, sections 8 and 9. Specifically, it operates through the manipulation, he says, of written documents. For the evil one has taught the children of men the bitter and the sweet. Remember, through the fall they learned bitter and the sweet, he says here. And also he instructed mankind in writing with ink and paper, and thereby many sinned until this day. For men were not created for such a purpose, to give confirmation to their good faith with pen and ink. For men were created exactly like the angels, so they could trust each other, who live necessarily in a condition of perfect trust and understanding. So here come the lawyers with their legal jargon and the fine print, and this, according to Enoch, has thrown everything into a state of confusion. And Satan taught men, here is the Giza Enoch, Satan taught men how to make knives and weapons and shields and breastplates, the trade secrets, and showed them the various metals, how to work them, and bracelets and jewelry and makeup and eye paint and all kinds of precious stones and hair dyes. And manuscript E here adds, another one of the Giza fragments, and all the treasures of the earth. And there were great wickedness and whoredoms, and they all became perverted and lost in all their ways. And he taught them spells and drugs and quackery. And Barakel taught them astrology, Kokiel, the interpretation of signs, Salathiel, the observation of steins, and the series of the moon, and so forth. They maliciously brought them gold and silver and copper and all manner of metals, and what was finally completed their ruin. This is a very recently discovered Coptic, the Testament of John, talking about the time of Enoch, and established their perennial earthly order of human society, which persists to this day. We've noted that Abraham, I'll mention it when I get to Samuel here anyway. We noted that Abraham was preeminently a fair dealer. The Abraham literature includes the Old Testament, also makes it clear that the people he dealt with were scoundrels. We mentioned that before. They were mean and inhospitable. The nature of their economy is fully set forth in many documents. They had one guiding principle, and it was beautifully set forth here as the maximizing of profits. But after the flood, the reason is this, the explanation is given in the Jewish writings. The people were haunted by an understandable feeling of insecurity, to overcome which they undertook tremendous engineering projects, all sorts of things, and became very knowledgeable as to fire, flood, earthquake, and so forth. A great economic boom and commercial expansion enabled them to undertake, quote, all kinds of engineering projects for controlling a dangerous nature. But the Lord fooled them by altering the course of nature and creation. That was in Abraham's day, and the Nimrod legends are full of this thing. There are great scientific understanding and so forth, of which a good deal is made in the time of Enoch. The people had a great deal of sophistication and know-how in those days. It was a world of unrest and insecurity, and people were very mean, short-tempered, and so forth. But Abraham's Canaan didn't offer escape for long. The fabulous prosperity of the cities of the plain turned them into little Babylons, we're told. And then we have described their ways of doing things, and they're famous. How they did to all strangers was dangerous. Taking away their things by force, but the wrath of the Lord came upon them. This is from the Testament of Levi, speaking of Abraham and Shechem, that he found the same hostility elsewhere. It was worldwide cruelty, inhospitality, insecurity, suspicion, wherever he goes, quoting here. The Bible tells us that the Jordan Depression was a veritable paradise when Abraham first visited it, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was not surprising, he says, remember, it was like the Garden of Heaven. It's not surprising that the men of Sodom, a quotation, were wealthy and prosperous people on account of the good and fruitful land whereon they dwelt, for it supplied them with every earthly need of man. Nor is it very surprising that they did not trust in the shadow of their Creator, but in the multitude of their wealth they trusted, for wealth thrust aside its owners from the fear of heaven. Here Rabbi Eliezer seems to be quoting the same source as Samuel the Lamanite here also. They had no consideration for the honor of the real owner of their wealth by distributing food to the wayfarer. See, that's the same thing we have both in the Deuteronomy and in the Book of Mormon. But they even fenced all their trees on top above the fruit. See the law about the olives and the wheat and so forth. You mustn't do these mean things. But they did it. These were the crimes of Sodom and Gomorrah. They even fenced all the trees on top above the fruit so that no one else could have any, not even the birds of heaven. This was the authentic Babylonian tradition. Eyewitness accounts telling how the people of Babylon oppressed the weak and gave him over into the power of the strong inside the city. Now, this is an account actually written from the time of Abraham. Well, various arguments about the time. But this is written about 1800 B.C., describing the condition in the Babylon at that time. So this isn't something that comes down from, say, a Jewish doctor of the 13th century or something like that. These are contemporary records that tell us that they oppressed the weak and gave power to the strong. Inside the city was tyranny and the receiving of bribes. Every day, without fail, they plundered each other's goods. The son cursed his father in the streets, the slave his master. They put an end to the offerings and they entered into conspiracies. Sounds like the Book of Mormon. Oh, this was discovered long after the Book of Mormon, I assure you that. And all manners of meanness are described here. We don't need to go into this sad story here, the licentious cities. It's not surprising. The record tells that travelers and birds alike learned to avoid the rich cities of the plain while the poor emigrated to other parts. Interestingly enough, the records of Ugarit up on the coast from the 14th century B.C., 15th, which some hold to be contemporary with Abraham, show, quote, that the practice of killing merchants was widespread in that part of the world, even as the Amarna letters show us, in the world in which every man was for himself. It was a terrible state of things. Being grossly materialistic, they rated the hardware high above the software. This is a famous quotation. You get this quite a number of times. If a man was killed working on the tower, he was ignored. But if a brick fell, they sat down and wept. Abraham, seeing them, cursed them in the name of his God for doing a sort of thing like this. And behold, it finally summarizes here, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Satan's concern with Moses was not to turn him against religion, but to enlist his devotion. Remember, in the first chapter of the book of Moses, which is a most marvelous thing from the point of view of literature, both epic and dramatic, that you can find anywhere. I mean, this is really something. Can't go into it now, but it's in structure and in language. It's so close to the earliest known epic and dramatic writing we have, you can believe it. But here, Satan has his confrontation with Moses, and Moses doesn't yield. But Aaron does, and he fell for Satan's golden calf. And the prophets throughout the Old Testament designate this world by the code name of Babylon. Notice these, was Babylon where Abraham was? Remember, it was Ur of the Chaldees. And then he went north, and that was the time of Babylon. So we have Babylon is a state of mind, just like Zion. Like Zion, Babylon is a city. Babylon is fallen, even that great city. It's a world center of commerce and business. Isaiah has a lot to say about it, 47th chapter. O daughter of Babylon, thou hast labored with thy merchants from thy youth. She dominates the world. Her king is equated with Lucifer, who says, I will be like the Most High. Remember what Satan said to Moses? I am the only begotten. Worship me. And here, in Isaiah 14, Babylon dominates the world, and the king of Babylon is whom? Satan, who says, I will be like the Most High. And all the nations are weakened at her expense, the 12th verse, mostly in the 14th chapter. He was the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world a wilderness. The lady of kingdoms who ruled over polluted lands and says, I will be a lady forever, 47th chapter. I am and none else beside me. She leads the world. The nations have drunk of her wine. This isn't John yet. This is Jeremiah talking in the 51st chapter. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore, the nations are mad. And when Babylon falls, says Jeremiah, all the world is involved. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth is moved. The cry is heard among the nations. And at Babylon shall fall the slain of all the earth. Her clever, experienced, unscrupulous men will be helpless, we're told. She thinks she can get away with anything. And she says, none seeth me, but thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. Back to 47 Isaiah again. I will make her drunk, her princes and her wise men, her captains and her rulers and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep. The idea that when you have an establishment of this majesty and this power, it's going to be a permanent institution. He says, that fools them every time. But don't worry, they'll fall asleep too. It's happened before. Her military might is helpless, says Jeremiah. A sound of battle is in the land, a great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth is cut asunder and broken. And the king of Babylon is then immediately equated to Lucifer. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground that didst weaken the nations? And then, in calling attention to the beauties of Adam's Zion after the fall, Satan hastens to point out that it all belongs to him. And he makes this well-known agreement and in which he will control by his possession of the treasures of the earth. And it's a... Well, the imagery goes on and on here. She is firm in the conviction that her system is a permanent one. She says in her heart, I am and no one else beside me. In such possession of power, she can get away with anything and keep power indefinitely by crooked means, concealing her acts, and say, thy knowledge hath perverted thee. It is the place, thy place is the place of the merchants, a golden cup in the Lord's hand, from which the nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore the nations are mad. And then Nebuchadnezzar calls in, of course, who was the king of Babylon, calls it Great Babylon, that I have built for the house of this kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. Well, this goes on. Brief pointed terms in the Book of Mormon describe the quick transition from that celestial. See, in the fourth chapter, in 4th Nephi, remember, it describes the celestial order. Now, when you decide to give that one up, you go the other way. They didn't just subside into the more relaxed economy of Israel, we'll say. No, they went right off to the other extreme. It's a quick transition to the telestial here. Israel's economy has a strong appeal. If you don't believe it, spend a few nights before TV. I mean the telestial economy. Now, in the 201st year, they began to be among them those who were lifted up in pride. See, they had to work at it all the time, we're told, remember, to be meeting constantly with fasting, prayer, and all the rest. They couldn't go the pace. So they were lifted up in pride, such things as wearing of costly apparel, it says, and of the fine things of the world. And from that time forth, they did have their goods and substance no more in common, and they began to be divided in classes. They did not dwindle in unbelief, but they would willfully rebel against the gospel of Christ. See, they didn't just subside imperceptibly into a more relaxed way of life. Not a bit of it. You don't do that. They didn't dwindle. They did willfully rebel against the gospel of Christ. Even as it was in the beginning, they went right back to their old vices. The dog has returned to his vomit, the swine to it wallowing in the mire. They actually taught their children to hate. And they were taught to hate the children of God, even as the Lamanites were taught to hate the children of Nephi from the beginning. He went way back to the old order, just the same with the old hatreds and tribal warfare and all the rest of it, as in the beginning. And they actively promoted it, he says. They didn't just dwindle away. And it was a matter of deliberate teaching here. Also, the people of Nephi began to be proud in their hearts, fighting fire with fire, because of their exceeding riches. And because the vain, and become vain like unto their brethren, the Lamanites. And from this time, the disciples began to sorrow from the sins of the world. And both the people of Nephi and the Lamanites had become exceedingly wicked, the one like unto another. That in five verses. All the way from this celestial order, there couldn't be a happier people ever created by the hand of the Lord on the earth than they had been. And then in this short time, they deliberately pushed themselves to the other extreme. And the prophets mourned and withdrew, and the people of Nephi and Lamanites had become just as wicked as each other. And this is this passage by then when they're addressed by Samuel the Lamanite here. Here's what he says in Helaman. Samuel is speaking. They have set their hearts upon riches. Ye are cursed because of your riches, because you've set your heart upon them. You have not hearkened unto the words of him who gave them unto you. You do not remember the Lord your God, but you do always remember your riches. Not to thank the Lord, see, always the economy, the economy, the economy, as if that was the solution to anything. For this cause hath the Lord God caused that a curse should come upon your riches. Woe, woe unto this people. And behold, the time cometh that he curses your riches, that they become slippery, that you cannot hold them. Now, this is the passage from the Chester Beatty papyrus of the book of Enoch, which was just discovered. Woe, woe to ye rich, for ye have trusted your riches, and from your riches shall depart, because you have not remembered the Most High in the days of your riches. Remember, Samuel says, the one who gave them to you have not remembered. Woe unto you who have accumulated gold and silver by dishonest means, and say, we have acquired wealth and procured properties, and been successful, and are in a position to do whatever we please, because we have silver laid up in the treasuries, in the bank, you see. And our buildings are filled with valuable things, to overflowing like water. This is interesting, because the book of Enoch is many times, I say over 128 times, quoted in the book of in the New Testament. And remember, the Lord tells the story about the man who built his barns and expanded his business and so forth, and said, now heart, be content, you can retire now and live off the fat of the land. He said, thou fool, you did just the wrong thing, he says. And referring this very thing, apparently. Thou art filled with valuable things to overflowing like water. This man's barns were full. And then he goes on, you are very much mistaken. Remember then what the Lord says? That night the voice of God came to him and said, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. That night the voice of God came to him and said, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. So here, you are very much mistaken, because your wealth is not going to remain, but will slip away from you. The word they use is glide here. Notice what the Book of Mormon says, the wealth becomes slippery. It keeps using that word slippery. I don't know how. They'll just watch the Dow Jones. They're up now, but after the past 2 years' experience, how can you have any trace in anything, see? But the word slippery is a good one, and that's the word that's used here in the old Enoch book here. It will slip away from you because you got it all dishonestly and have come under a great curse. Notice the last words, come under a great curse, and you are cursed. And the 23rd verse of this chapter, where Samuel says, for this cause hath the Lord God caused a curse should come upon your riches. The very same thing, you see. If it's obvious that the Lord is referring to this parable of the rich man, Luke 12:20, the parable of Samuel's servant is even more convincing. And in Enoch 29 and 2, the ambience of corruption is characteristically that of wealth and power, where we follow the Greek version. For men shall get themselves up as if they were women, and outdo young girls with their pretty appearance, while acting like the kings in their lofty pretense and authority. For they shall feed upon gold and silver poured out like water in their houses. Therefore, you shall perish along with your possessions. 2 Nephi 9 and 30, their hearts are upon their treasures, wherefore their treasure shall perish with them also. And this last verse of the Greek Enoch, published by Black, 1970, mind you, therefore shall they perish along with their hiparchonta, means all their property, all that they have. Well, in the New Testament, the Lord repeatedly explains that the great folly of the world of his time was trying to combine the two. Notice this in Matthew. You cannot serve two masters. It's impossible. You cannot lay up treasures on earth and in heaven at the same time. You must choose between the one or the other. And the young man, we said, was a good young man, and he turned away sorrowfully. The Lord did not say, we can work out some sort of a deal here, but he turned to the apostles. How hardly shall they have riches enter into the kingdom? And the disciples were astonished. But Jesus said, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go into the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished beyond measure when he said this. They didn't know about any eye of a camel. I mean, gloss to the scripture there, saying among themselves, well, in that case, nobody who ever has anything will ever get into heaven. Who then can be saved? The Lord says, only a miracle from God can do that. All things are possible with God. There will be cases, all right, but don't trust in that sort of thing. That's something to look out for. Now, the great confrontation with Jesus after the 40 days of Paddy, that repeats his confrontation with Moses, where he makes a deal with Moses, with Adam, with Abraham, with Job, with Isaiah. We have all sorts of stories of Satan coming with his proposition, the one he converted Cain to. The devil said to the Lord himself, remember, who had fasted and who was susceptible, otherwise he wouldn't be, but he said, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. You serve me or you starve, he says. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, that's the point, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, all this power will I give thee and glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. Notice, Satan claims to have the power and glory of this world. He says, it's delivered to me. I have the authority. I am authorized to offer you all this glory and power in the world, if you will serve me, he says to the Lord. For it's delivered unto me, to whomsoever I will, to give it. Notice, it is all mine. This is my greatness and my kingdom, he claims it. The Lord allows him that for that purpose. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. See, that's the famous pact that Satan makes. He promises you anything for this world, and this is the way what people go for. And Jesus' answer to him was, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And Satan says to him on the pinnacle of the temple, all right, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from thence, and the angels will save you. And Jesus said, don't try to tempt me that way, Satan. Why does he say, it is written, it is said, and so forth? It means you yourself should know this, Satan. It's well known. I'm not making something up that you haven't heard before. And you notice the church in the time of the apostles referred to their surroundings as Babylon, as they used the same code name as the prophets and so forth. Peter is writing here in 1 Peter, to the church that is at Babylon, saluteth you. And Revelations 14 and 8, another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wrath of the wine of her fornication. And the 16th chapter of Revelation, great Babylon came in remembrance before God. He gave unto the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Mystery of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and so forth. And then finally, Babylon the Great is falling. And the classic description of Babylon is the 18th chapter of Revelations, where John, and this is a Jewish apocryphal writing, the apocalypse, the Jewish apocalyptic writing, considered now to be the most Jewish work of the whole Bible, let alone the New Testament, and this description of Babylon in the 18th chapter, as rich, luxurious, immoral, full of fornications, merchants, riches, delicacies, sins, merchandise, gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, fine wood, fourth floor, all manner of vessels, ivory, precious wood, brass, iron, marble, etc. This is the ground floor now. The giant delicatessen with its wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, beasts, a perfume counter with its cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense. It reads like a savings stamp catalog or a guide to a modern supermarket or something like that. It goes on. Elegant transportation, horses, chariots, all manner of services available, slaves and the souls of men. It is all for sale. These are the fruits thy soul lusted after, all things which were dainty and goodly. Dainty and goodly in themselves, but when your soul lusts after them, there is the mistake, you see. That's where the emphasis is. This mighty city, in the third verse he calls it, was the center of commerce with, and he goes on, its ships, its sailors, its trade by sea, full of busy shops and factories, craftsmen, this world of business and world leaders here. Craftsmen, millstones, working away, lots of fun too. Musicians, harpers, pipers, and great sexual license. As for business, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Indeed, the merchants, thy merchants, he says in the 23rd verse, were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. John, like the early Hebrew prophets, laid particular emphasis on the fact that Babylon has built up great power by deception. The word that Brigham Young likes to use is decoy. These things decoy our minds away from the real values and things. They're very irresistible. I mean, the thing has been researched. They know what will take and what will not. Like the ancient rhetoricians, they've tried for the surefire approach. They know what will sell, and they know the line that nobody can resist. And this is what we're being tempted by, and it's a very real thing. By these deceptions of public relations, the skill of advertising, people that devote their lives to nothing else but trying to entice. Remember, the devil tries to entice us and tempt us in that direction by sorceries and witchcraft that deceive the nations. The Doctrine and Covenants opens with a vivid description of this world, which is totally dominant in the modern world. Remember, they heed not the Lord nor his Holy One, but each man walketh after the image of his own heart, whose image is the likeness of an idol, which waxeth old in Babylon and shall perish, even in Babylon the Great. And then the saying, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. They seek not the Lord to establish his righteousness, as we said, but every man walketh in his own way. And then Babylon, which shall fall. Now that's part of the picture, you see, that this is the dominant order of things, that no man, there's no one who is not following that way today. And the Lord insists that the whole history of the world is about to turn on its hinges now. It's going to change. This is not an order with which he is pleased. Brigham and Young and Joseph often warn the saints against subsiding into this telestial order here. Are not the sordid things... I think I might read a passage here. Yes, I have a few minutes on this very subject. 7 and 8 here. Yes. Even though the Lord said Zion cannot be built up unless it is in the principle of law of the celestial kingdom, otherwise I cannot receive her under myself, the Latter-day Saints still wanted to compromise and say we will go up to Zion and we will keep our monies. But as long as that was their plan, there could be no Zion, they were told. And, I'm going to read you these passages from Brigham and Joseph instead. There's some good ones here. But this is the most effective weapon that Satan has among his many weapons. There are many ways in which you can sin. He has more than one arrow in his quiver. But this is the one that none of us can resist, after all. The first capacity, it has the powerful soporific and paralyzing effect. Are not, says Brigham, are not the sordid things of this world life before our eyes? Have they not thrown a mist before them so that we cannot see? What do we know of heavenly things when we're in this situation? These tabernacles are dull and subject to sin and temptation and to stray from the kingdom of God and the ordinances of his house, to lust after riches, the pride of life, and the vanities of the world. And these things are prone to be uppermost in the minds of all, old and young, even Latter-day Saints. We're not immune. Because when the Lord said, we will allow Satan, our common enemy, to try and attempt him, this was the trial and the temptation. This was it. It's not going to be an easy one. Naturally, he'd use the strongest, the most powerful pitch he could use, the most irresistible weapon in his arsenal, the one that's tried and true. And I know, says Brigham, but I know there's no man on this earth who can call around him property, be a merchant, a tradesman, or farmer, with his mind continually occupied with how shall I get this or that, how rich can I get. No such man can ever magnify the priesthood nor enter the celestial kingdom. Now remember, they will not enter thy kingdom. When I left here yesterday, when I left Provo, I was right in the midst of writing a letter to a man, a very dear friend of mine, an exceedingly wealthy man. He was in Arizona, who'd made fortunes and has given every cent of it away, time and again, just like Brigham Young. He has this marvelous knack for accumulating stuff, but he has never kept it for himself. So that now he's right down to nothing again and feeling very happy, feeling as if he was greatly relieved of all sorts of burdens. But the things he's given away, it's just fabulous. You wouldn't believe it at the drop of a hat. But there are such people, and what can be done? If the Lord ever revealed anything to me, he has shown me that the elders of Israel must let speculation alone, otherwise they will have little or no power in their missions upon their return. And you notice this speculation, Latter-day Saints, we have a weakness for it. My father could never free himself from that. Once you get into mining stuff, you know, you're gone. But there couldn't be a better decoy. There couldn't be a more fatal allurement away from the things of the kingdom. The Latter-day Saints who turn their attention to money-making soon become cold in their feelings toward the ordinances of the house of God. They neglect their prayers, become unwilling to pay their donations. The providence of heaven seem to be shut out from them, all in consequence of this lust after the things of this world. When you see the Latter-day Saints greedy in covetousness of the things of this world, do you think their minds are in a fit condition to be written upon by the pen of revelation? Then Joseph Smith says, God has often sealed up the heavens because of covetousness in the church. At the dedication of the Manti Temple, the prophet Brigham Young offered this prayer. We ask thee that thou wilt hide up the treasures of the earth. Preserve thy people from the inducements which these perishable things offer, which are liable to decoy the minds of thy saints. He says, we don't want to discover the gold around here. And that was just after the time after George Albert Smith has reported the great gold vein that had been discovered there. He said, no, we don't want to have that. And cause that these things may not come in their path to tempt them. The wealth of the earth is a clever decoy. It is a fearful deception which all the world labors under, and many of its people too, he says. Then many professing to be saints, this is one of the last speeches he gave, seem to have no knowledge, no light to see anything beyond a dollar or a pleasant time or a comfortable house or a fine farm. You see, it's these other things, a pleasant time, the kids everlastingly having fun and so forth. Well, that has its place, but what do we enjoy? Oh, fools and slow of heart to understand the purposes of God and his handiwork among the people. Go to the child, and in what does its joy consist? Toys, we may call them. And so it is with our youth, our young boys and girls. They are thinking too much of this world, and the middle age also striving and struggling to obtain the good things of this life, and their hearts are too much on them. So it is with the ages. Is not this the condition of the Latter-day Saints? It is. What is the general expression throughout our community? It is that the Latter-day Saints are drifting as fast as they can into idolatry. This is when he got so excited about it in his last days, when he started this big campaign. This was all he could preach in his last year. Fast into idolatry, drifting into the spirit of the world and into pride and vanity. We wish the wealth of the things of the world. We think about them morning, noon, and night. They are first in our minds when we awake in the morning and last thing before we go to sleep at night. We have gone just about as far as we can be permitted to go on the road in which we are now traveling. One man has his eye on a gold mine, another for a silver mine, another is for marketing his flour or wheat, another for selling his cattle, another for raising his cattle, or another to get a farm or a building here and there, trading and trafficking with each other, just like Babylon. Babylon is here. See, this is the economy of Babylon in which we live. And we are following it, footsteps of the inhabitants of the earth, who are in a perfect sea of confusion. Do you know this? You ought to, for there are none of you but that see it daily. The Latter-day Saints try to take advantage of his brother. There are elders in this church who would take a widow's cow for $5 and then kneel down and thank God for the fine bargain he had made. That's one of the last speakers. Notice they do not rely... Notice this, as I said at the beginning, this is the great vice of the economy of Babylon. It does not renounce its religious pretensions for a minute. They think they're identical with the pious life. Well, now, Brigham's final word. This is his last speech, as a matter of fact. Now those that can see the spiritual atmosphere can see that many of the saints are still glued to this earth. See, now we see these two worlds so far apart. and lusting and longing after the things of this world, in which there is no profit. According to the present feeling of many of the brethren, they would arrogate to themselves this world and all that pertains to it. Where are the eyes and the hearts of this people? All the angels in heaven are looking at this people, this handful of people, and stimulating them to the salvation of the human family. So are all the devils in hell looking at this people and trying to overthrow us. And the people are still shaking hands with the servants of the devil instead of sanctifying themselves. Given the choice between the two. See, we're being pulled in two directions. He says, all the powers of heaven are looking to us, waiting for us to perform our mission. The devils are looking at us, waiting for us to fail in it, and we are shaking hands with them. That's what Brigham says here. Instead of the other way around. When I think upon this subject, I want the tongue of seven thunders to wake up the people. So, the... Here is the new document. Well, the time is up. If there are no questions, I have some interesting, very interesting documents here. Can't read them there. But now we see what we have these three economies. There is a celestial economy. There is such a thing. After all, Mormons believe in cosmism. Some people still say, some churches still say, the greatest vice of the Mormons is that they look upon the physical universe as having some relationship to the gospel. Well, we say it's all physical. There are universes we know nothing about. There's matter of a nature that we can't perceive at all, that it's all real. What's on the other side of the black holes or wherever it may be. But this is part of the celestial order. And we've been given the great honor. The Lord has flattered us to the point of revealing to us this particular order. He says, this is what has worked in ancient times. In the time of Adam, I did it. In the time of Noah, I had it. In the time of Moses, I tried to introduce the people. They wouldn't take it. But in the time of the apostles, I restored it. The Nephites had it for 200 years. And you can have it too. And I want you to have it. And he says, it's the only way I will accept from you. And meanwhile, you'll live by these rules and work your way toward it. But for heaven's sake, don't let yourself be decoyed and sucked in to this third order, which becomes very dominant. You see, this picture of Babylon is so very striking. It's an overpowering thing, and it meets us everywhere. I mean, you don't have to. Just look at today's paper, and you've got it there. They've got all the vices. It's like a commentary on the whole scriptures. Just today's newspaper, you could find 100 items in there that were completely relevant to this subject today, which makes us wonder how far along the way we are and what the Lord is doing in these things otherwise. Now, I certainly pray that he may all fill our hearts with a desire to fulfill his purposes in the earth. Some of us are good at administering the things of the earth. Some of us, I use that very flatteringly, because there never was a worse one than myself for bungling with things like that. So I can very well talk sour grapes, you see. Never made a success of anything as far as that goes. Well, no, that's not so. Whenever we had tickets to sell or anything like that, I was always number one. I'll say that. I was able to go out and... I could have been quite a salesman. It always made me sick. I mean that really. No, but those that can do these things should... But notice the spirit in which it's to be done. Here, as I say, Brigham Young, the greatest, certainly the most able economist and administrator and businessman this nation has ever seen. And he didn't give a hoot. He said, I wouldn't go across the street to make a deal. That wasn't the idea. You always have to handle things. You're always going to have to do that. But in what spirit do we do it, you see? Not the renunciation, this Krishna business, for example. Everybody's out for Krishna. Well, you see, have you ever visited Calcutta? I've never been there, but the reports, it's utterly heartbreaking, you see. If you refuse to be concerned with these things at all and say, well, I'm above all that, that's as great a folly as anything, you see. These things have to be administered. They have to be taken care of. They have to be considered. We have to keep things clean. We have to keep things in order. That's required of us. This is the very thing. See, this is the test by which we're being proven. This is the way by which we prepare. Always showing that these things will never captivate our hearts, that they will never become our principal concern. That takes a bit of doing, and that's why we have the formula, with an eye single to his glory. Keep your eye on the star there, and then all the other considerations of the ship you have to do, you see. After all, you have all sorts of problems on the ship. But unless you steer by the star, forget the ship, sink it as far as that goes. You're not going anywhere. But this is the important thing, to keep our eye on the principles of the gospel that have been given us. The Lord has given us great blessings with these things and great promises. And as the Spirit of the Lord is stirring in the church today, I'm sure we all feel this in various ways. The interesting thing is that how we all operate in different areas. We know not, I don't suspect for a minute either the burdens or the trials or the troubles or the privileges or the capacities of any other person in the world. I'm sure when I start to analyze and describe him, I would be so completely wrong, I might just forget it. But here we are, but all relating to our Heavenly Father, and as such related to each other as brothers and sisters. He's the one we go to, and he's the one we keep in mind. So we're not concerned to lay down the law to each other and say, this is the way you have to do it, and that way closer. Let's go to the Lord, and he will reveal these things to us, and that he may inspire each one of us with the understanding and the good sense and the faith and devotion we need in order to live by the laws of the kingdom. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Dr. Hugh Nibley, Professor of Ancient Scripture at the Brigham Young University. This program was recorded live by the Church Education System. If you desire information on how you can secure a tape recording of this and other lectures on the Old Testament Seminar, simply write to LDS Fullerton Institute of Religion, 2470 East Nutwood, Fullerton, California, 92631. Thank you.